So we had some songs about the potter and the clay and being shaped and formed, and that was by design. I told the worship team what I was going to talk about. And so I was thinking about starting with a little demonstration and bringing some Play-Doh in and having us make some creations, and I decided against it. But I don't know. It's just, I don't think it would have been a fair representation of your artistic skills, and I wasn't going to do it. So, but we can think about that. And I thought about when I, the first time I ever did a project with clay in elementary school, I think it was in third or fourth grade, so they had big cones out in the back of the school, and I didn't know what to make. So I made a snail. Snail, very easy, right? Just roll it up and then, you know, curl on itself, and then put a little, what are those called, antlers? On the, you know, antenna. And then you know, stick it, we come blaze it, and it was great. And that was my creation. It was a elementary school kind of juvenile creation. So I still loved it, though. And then I ran into someone who was a professional artist, I should say. So he worked for a plateware company. And he was part of a design team that created a plate that was, I think, in the 80s and 90s, that was in like everyone's homes. Like, I really hadn't heard of it, but he was telling me the story. I met him in LA, he was in our church there, and he retired. He was probably about 80-something. So he retired, but he would go to the community college every week, and he would go and make pottery still. And so if you go to his house, there's all this beautiful artwork, sculptures and paintings, wall murals. It was amazing. That he was a professional or just a master. And so this one I brought, and I might have shown this before, but he made this in one of his studio sessions, and he gave it to us as a going away gift when we left LA. And I said, this is a little better than my snail. And so you can see, you know, to be able to do this into your 80s, it's pretty amazing. But that was how he just passed his time and how he could continue to be creative and make things. So I don't know if I ever get to that level, but I thought about God and how he is the potter, right? He is the master potter. Someone with that level of skill and experience and creativity. And what does it take to be able to make something, create something so beautiful and artistic and useful? I don't really use it for a lot. I actually have some stuff stored in here that I took out. But, you know, it has a purpose to it, too. It's not just to look at. And so that's what God is, that there's this image of God, this metaphor of God, that he is the potter, right? And that people are the clay. And that's not just from creation when you form Adam from the dust of the earth, but it's also in the continuation of building up, edifying, and maturing nations as well as people. So let's read this together, this Jeremiah 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as he came about to him. Right, we kept reading, he would be, he's talking to nation Israel, and that in a sense they were struggling. They were struggling to follow him, they're struggling to stay in his commandments. And so he was saying to them that they were marred. There was something that needed to be addressed and fixed. But there's such so much grace in the story in that he wasn't going to throw it out. Right? The clay still had value and purpose, but he would reshape it. And if you think about that and carry it to your own life, being shaped and being formed, you know, thinking of yourself on the wheel, what does the potter have to do to shape the clay? He has to apply pressure. right, at certain points while spinning. And so that's what God does. There's like little pressure points and things in our lives that shape us and they form us. And that's why James says, consider pure joy. When you face trials of many kinds, because this is what's going to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything, as you persevere and as you develop your faith in Him, right? So a really great metaphor for what it's like to be under God's care, that He's still shaping and forming us. And no doubt, each of us has different ways that we know that we need to be shaped and formed. We all know we're not perfect. We know there's always something. If we sat down long enough and thought about what is God wanting to shape and build and form in you today, what would that be? Maybe there's lots of things, but is there one thing that stands out to you as we begin this series on Joseph? So one example is from last week. Joseph, not this Joseph, but our Joseph, Juan, he talked about planning from James 4, and his title is Plan Like This. Like, you hold on to your plans loosely, and you have an attitude of humility about your plans. And as I thought about what he shared in my own experience, planning is something that I've always struggled with. And what planning represents to me is control. Because I have my plans, and then I want to see them happen. All the way back to when I was a student here, I would lay out all my quarters with all my schedule. I said, I'm gonna graduate here with these classes at this time with these professors, and then every quarter, it changed. So once it changed, then I would redo my whole schedule again with all my plans and everything. And that is just example of my life, that I make my plans and I have all these ideas, and then it just changes. And I think that's just kind of how life is, right? It doesn't always go according to plan. And so God has been shaping in me more of a trust, and not to not plan, but to hold on to them more loosely, to be more flexible, and to allow for variables and different contingencies. Right? So I'm a little less I'm a control freak about things, and let go a little bit more. And that's how I think God has shaped me. And there's another example, is that Joseph and his family, this patriarch Joseph, that God was shaping and forming in them as a family and as individuals, something that would impact the world, would impact history. They didn't know it at the time. Just like we don't know exactly the impacts and the ripple effects of what's happening in our lives and what we're doing. They didn't either. They were living their lives in the ancient world some thousands of years ago and going about their things, but God was doing something in their life. And He was shaping and forming them at the same time through it, just like this beautiful pot, into something more, more beautiful and useful. So just a little bit of background, I don't spend a lot of time on this, but where do we find Joseph kind of in the Bible? A little bit of context. So this is all the books of the Bible. I know you can't read it that clearly, but the first five books are called the Pentateuch, Pentateuch for five, and the first five books are a unit, traditionally written by, people think written by Moses, and Genesis is the very first book. And so we find Joseph in Genesis. So it's kind of in the beginning. It's a story about the beginnings. And then this is Joseph's family. So we have the patriarchs. How many patriarchs are there? Four, right. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Right. So you have four patriarchs, and here's Jacob. He's the third. He has how many sons? 12 sons, and Joseph is number 11, right? And Benjamin, his little brother. They're born to Rachel, and Jacob loved Rachel, right? More than all the others. So you already kind of tell his character. He has his favorites, and Rachel is his favorite, Joseph and Benjamin were his favorites, this kind of thing. But you see the family here. And then just within Genesis, Here's the four patriarchs. And so this is more the story of how Israel's formed. And the covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 12 is starting to get played out through the rest of Genesis and then throughout the rest of the Bible, right through to Jesus. And we can kind of see where Joseph stands here. Okay, so we're a little bit oriented here and situated. And so you can see the number of years. We're going to find out that Joseph was sold by his brothers in the slavery. So if you have sibling rivalry and things like you can relate, but maybe not to this level, right? And so he there, and then it's 13-year journey until he's 30, until he is elevated. So I hope I'm not giving away too many spoilers, because this story's been around for a long time. But he gets elevated to be like the prime minister of Egypt, or the second in command, right? So Pharaoh. So this is a little bit of where Joseph is. So one of the commentaries wrote this about the Joseph story. So Joseph is the patriarch with which modern readers can identify most easily. He is a spoiled brat who through adversity develops into a mature and competent leader. He is the unfairly persecuted boy who eventually becomes top man and shows magnanimity to his persecutors. He is the one despised and rejected by his family, who ultimately is the agent of their salvation and countless others. More than that, the story of Joseph shows how God's secret providence is behind the darkest deeds of men and works to their ultimate good. It is thus both a very realistic story and also profoundly optimistic. It is a little wonder that it has delighted generations of hearers. So you notice I highlighted, I highlighted a couple parts, one and two, and these are the key themes that I'll be focusing on as we go through the Joseph story. One is this development of personal faith and character, right? So there's a little bit of argument. Was Joseph flawed in his character in some way? Was he arrogant and proud and this kind of thing? So we can talk about that, but we definitely see it through his family. We see it through society, that there is a brokenness and weakness and a sinfulness about what they're going, as they're going about their business. There's a dysfunctionality to their family as well. And so how do they grow through that? And can God overcome that to fulfill his purposes? Right? So that's the second part. And there's this word providence. It's kind of a big word. I don't think we use it a whole lot anymore. But it's kind of about how God cares for and sustains creation. Right? So we call it his care, his providence. God creates and then he sustains. These are the major works of God the Father. And so it talks about how God is working behind the scenes. And if you think about your own life, you may be able to look back and see at different twists and turns of your life that God indeed was there. You can't see it at the time. You don't have that perspective, right? But when you look back, however long we've been on this earth, we might be able to see, yeah, I didn't understand back then. I don't think I understand completely right now, but I see that there's something that was going on. And that God was working. And there are some things we can't see at all. We think, that was just seemed like a waste. I don't know why that happened. It just seemed like just total destruction. So there are times where we look at Joseph's story that he could definitely think about throughout his experience and his journey. But we'll see these two things really working out in his story. Right? The personal development character was caught in the play, the shaping even of nations, and this idea that God is overseeing it all. It's very strong themes in Genesis, throughout the Bible, and particularly in this story. So these are the big picture items I want us to keep in mind as we go forward. So what we have in this story, if you like stories, you have sibling rivalry and betrayal. Oh, you can't see it too well. Temptation, false accusations, and imprisonment to make a good musical or movie or something in the right hands. Forgotten and left behind, but then you find them finding success and applying wisdom at work, right? in his employment. And he was enslaved part of the time, but he still found success in it. It's a rags-to-riches story. Literally, when he goes from a slave to like the heights of power in society. And then how does he utilize that power and stature? We see that here, how he utilizes the influence that he gains. There's healing and reconciliation. When I think of reconciliation, forgiveness, I come back to this story over and over again. And there's serving those in need. That's a big theme. And he serves his family and brings them to safety during the famine that comes, right? 20 years after he was sold off. But then it's not just his family. He ends up serving many more people. But his family is just an example of that. All the people who were starving in the area during the time. So really great story. And what I want to do is just spend a little time reading the story. And we'll get a real flavor for it. So how many of you have read Genesis 37 to 50? Read the Joseph story? Okay. Have you read it recently? A few of you? Okay. I have two, by the way. Information. But I don't know if you're like me, there's a part of you that feels like, well, I've read this, I know it, but then there's a part of you that when you read it again, you find something new, right? It's like this discovery process. So hopefully, if it's an older story to you, that you'll find something new in it, maybe there's some details that you didn't see before, or you remember it from a movie or something like that. So what I want to do is have you read the yellow parts. So there's a few slides here. We're going to go through a lot of the chapter. But I'll stop after each one. I won't say a lot, but if I have some comments, I may make them. But I really want the story to kind of speak for itself, and we can get into it. So we're going to be talking about this maybe six or seven more times after the summer. All right, so, but Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed in, the land of Canaan.
This is the account of Jacob, Joseph's 17-year-old son, who staying there and lost with his brothers.
Now he was a youngster, working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father.
Now his dear beloved Joseph would have lost his sons.
Because he was a son born to him late in life, and he made a special tunic for him. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them,
they hated Joseph and were not able to speak to him again.
Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. So what would you say about this family so far? Very healthy, well-adjusted family. What are some words you might use? I already gave you a couple of them. There's favoritism, you know. So, I'll play this game. What's that?
Dinner time crawls.
Dinner time crawls. I wonder what they're talking about. Like seething under their breath as they chew. Yeah, there's like this hostility about this family. I had this joke with one, like, who's your favorite? And she's like, you can't have favorites, but who's really your favorite? It's not something that, you know, of course we love them all the same. Jacob loved Joseph. It was really clear. He loved Joseph. He was 11, but he got the special role. Right? So, and it just meant that he was their supervisor. Right? It was ornate, and it made him stand apart. Waiting on the brothers. So I was reading about envy, and so there's covetousness where you want what someone else has, but envy or jealousy can step over that line where you not only want what others have, but you don't want them to have what they have. And you also want them to hurt because they have that. So we've crossed that line with this family so far. And then Joseph has these dreams. So dreams were considered prophetic. They were interpreted in that time. We see that through the story. So he said to them, listen to this dream I have.
There were 9 sheaves of grain in the middle of the field.
Suddenly my sheep rose up and stood upright, and your sheep surrounded my sheep and bowed down to it. Then his brothers asked him, do you really think you will rule over us or have dominion over us?
And he hated him even more because of his dream and because of what he said.
So brothers figured out pretty quickly what this dream was about. This is the second dream. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream. When he told his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, saying,
what is this dream that you had? Will I, your mother, and your brothers will come and bow down to you?
His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept in mind what Joseph said. When his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem,
Israel said to Joseph, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I will send you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied.
So Jacob said to him, go now and check the welfare of your brothers and of the flocks, and bring me word. So Jacob sent him from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph reached Shechem, a man found him wandering in the field. So the man asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are, grazing their flocks.
The man said, they left this area. Our brother was saying, let's go to the mountains. So Joseph went after his brothers and come out and help.
What was Jacob thinking? He doesn't seem to be aware of the hostility that's going on. Now I'm going to send you, the one that all the brothers hate and seeming with jealousy, out into an open field where no one's around. Now, there's some things that could have happened. Jacob could have been a little more aware of the family situation and protected a little more. He might have just never found them. It just happened that there was this guy who knew where his brothers were. What if that didn't happen? Then what happens next wouldn't have happened. Now Joseph's brothers saw him from a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him.
He said to one another, here comes the master of trees.
Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns, and then say that a wild animal ate him.
Then we'll see how the trees turn out.
When Reuben heard this, he rescued Joseph from their hands, saying, let's not take his life. Reuben continued, don't shed blood. Throw him into the cistern that is here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him.
Reuben said this so he depressed Joseph from him and took him back to his father.
You know what a cistern is? So it's just a little water collection. Usually they dug a hole in the ground. Maybe it was naturally occurring, or they plaster a hole. So, because they get rain like here, they get rain in the winter, spring, and then they have no rain in the summer. Really arid climate. They gotta collect water somehow. It's like your personal reservoir, basically. When Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the special tunic that he wore. When they sat down to eat their food, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying spices, balm, and myrrh down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers,
what the problem is there if you are a brother and not worth his blood? Come, the son of his Ishmaelites, put his copy hand on him, for how long of these are the brothers are from the flesh?
His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants passed by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelites then took Joseph to Egypt. So 20 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave. He was a sell slave. And it's like, what's the difference between the Midianites and the Ishmaelites? They were very closely related. It kind of looks like the Midianites were the ones in charge, and the Ishmaelites were the ones helping out and carrying out the business. So something like that. But good thing there wasn't water in that cistern. He would have drowned. So Joseph lands in Egypt. The Ishmaelites then took Joseph to Egypt. Later, Reuben returned to the cistern to find that Joseph was not in it. He tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, the boy isn't there. And I, where can I go?
So they took Joseph to
When they brought the special tunic to their father and said, we found this. Determine now whether it is your son tunic or not. He recognized and exclaimed, is my son's tunic. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.
Judea has torn his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days.
All his sons and daughters stood by him to console him, but he refused to be consoled. No, he said, I will go to the grave mourning my son. So Joseph's father wept for him.
Now in Egypt, the Midianites sold Joseph's daughter, one of Pharaoh's officials, after her brother.
So the brothers got rid of Joseph, but they didn't get what they wanted. They wanted the love and favor of their father, and they just got mourning father, and grieving father. It sounds like, as we go through the story of find, he indeed mourns his son, many, many years. So we're set up for an amazing story. And Joseph has landed in Egypt. He's with one of Pharaoh's officials, and what's going to happen next? And so we'll talk about that next week. Just a couple of thoughts about this passage before we finish. So there's this theme, and we talked about this brokenness. There's a personal and corporate meekness and brokenness. The father shows favoritism. And maybe that was just part of the times. But we know that that's really disruptive. James says, don't show favoritism. So there's something there. The brothers have this envy and jealousy, and we established that. Joseph, I said, is he proud? He tells these dreams, but they were given to him. Did he have to tell them? It seems like he was gloating over them, maybe. So it's a little bit, maybe, not totally clear that he's completely a spoiled brat. But he's young, and he needs to mature, and he's going to have many tests of faith. And we can't say he was a victim, because he did not deserve to be thrown in a cistern, traded as a slave, right? Or killed. Or even be lied to his father, who loved him, being deceived. And so Jacob also suffered that. And then there's this regional thing going on, that there's a famine coming, we'll read about that. So there's this, natural disaster that happens there. There's greed. So I look at Judah as kind of an example of greed. Because he says, what does he say? He says, what profit is there if we kill him? Let's make 20 silver coins for this. But then there's profit in the famine too. We'll see that later. They have food, others don't. Really, sort of, because they're the only ones that have food. And there's war in this region. There's still war in this region. So we see this corporate brokenness in the family, in the society, and in the world. And is there any way to overcome this? And so these are a couple of thematic questions for this story and for ourselves. Can individuals and families or society grow in faith and character through the inevitable dysfunction and sin that will arise? Each one of our families, no doubt, is not perfect. As a father, as a mother, as kids, we know that we bring that brokenness into it. So, I don't expect my kids to turn out perfect. I'm not perfect, and our family system wasn't perfect. I was just asked to write a blog, a column on resilience. I said, perfect, I just preached on resilience. Everyday Health is doing this kind of project on resilience, and they wanted me to write about it. And I thought about how much we lacked resilience before, and how broken we were, and I was at church all the time, and I wasn't taking care of my family the way I really should have been. I wasn't a good husband. All these moments I look back on, and I think about my own brokenness and dysfunction, and how I brought that into my family. And so can it be overcome, right? And then can I still fulfill the role God has for me in his plan, despite my weakness? So is there a fatal flaw, so to speak, in that brokenness, in that weakness? Can human, the bigger theological question is, can human fallenness obstruct God's plan? Because we see just how broken everything is around us and in us. But can God still fulfill his plan through it? So we'll see through this story the answers to these questions. And just for personal reflection, so once, I know it's not a lot of time to reflect, so you, once I get through it, you can take a picture of it or I can send you the slides. What is one character trait you feel you need to grow in? Pray for God to do that work. So we talked about that a little bit earlier. Is there something that God's put on your heart? And what I shared with Acacia on Wednesday was that God is teaching me to love my enemies. So that's a big one. He's put it on my heart to do that. And so, of course, my enemies are not enemies to everyone, but in my mind, they're enemies. So who are those people? That's a character trait I don't quite have enough of to love my enemies. Think about a situation or circumstance in your life that is perplexing or confusing or frustrating. We'll see Joseph going through a lot of these. Where is it most difficult to see how God might be working through? You know, is this person, is that thing, I can't overcome this, you know? What is that? How can faith and trust be a bigger part of how you approach the uncertainties in your life today? So I talked about prayer earlier. I know it's one we go back to a lot, but how much do we actually practice and apply? So I walk through campus and pray. Walk through that aspect of your life and pray through it. It took 13 years for Joseph to go from slave to second in command in Egypt. What makes waiting on God's timing easier or harder? You don't know when that timing is going to be, but what makes it easier or harder? If you come to Sunday school, we're going to talk about waiting. That's the topic of Sunday school, upstairs until 5, about 10:30. So I'll just finish up with a couple verses so we can get a little bit of perspective. So Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the story, Genesis 50, when they're still afraid that he's going to enact vengeance or retribution, he says, as for you, you meant to harm me. But God intended for a good purpose, so he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. So you did mean to harm me. That was sinful. You did victimize me, but God had a bigger purpose. And then Romans 8, 28 through 29, a comforting verse for many of us, but one that I think really speaks to this idea of God's providence and his overseeing everything. Let's read that together as we close. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his grace. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Right. So we'll have some more to say about these verses as we go along. If you get a chance, read Genesis 37 through 50. It's a great story. We're going to skip 38. 38 is a little difficult. It doesn't quite fit this part of the story. Then we'll go to 39 next week. All right, let's pray. I think we have time for the worship team to come up. We'll need us a response. Father God, thank you for your word and just how it speaks to us today, even after thousands of years. A story like Joseph's just seems so real to us as we go through what he went through, as we think about the struggles he faced and the family struggles and all of these that we can relate to him on different levels. I pray, God, that you would be showing us more of who you are as a God who indeed is overseeing all the happenings that are down here on earth and in our lives, and that we would allow you to continue to grow in us and shape in us the character of Christ. And we pray, God, that whatever failings or weaknesses that we have, that we'd be able to claim your love and mercy and grace. And at the same time, allow you to shape us, just like the potter shapes the clay, just to trust you to do that in our lives. So we just give over to you whatever needs to be done. May we just be able to see you work in all the things that you're doing, in all the circumstances, and in all the, even the difficulties, the trials that we face. And we just pray, Lord, that this song would be there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.